If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn there with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Our study in God's Word this morning will be focusing on verses 16 and 17, but so that we can have the context, I want to begin with verse 1, so verses 1 through 17. This portion of Romans is where Paul gives his salutation in the first seven verses, verses 8 through 15. He's giving thanks for the Romans, but particularly in those thanksgivings, expressing his desire to come to Rome. And then in verses 16 and 17, he's giving his theme for the whole of the book of Romans. And we come as students to God's Word to study it, to learn from it. We come as sheep to the shepherd that he might feed us. We come as disciples to hear what our Lord has to say to us. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we study his word. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word, that you are God and that we are not, that you are God and that you have not been silent, but that you have spoken. You've spoken to us in your word. You've not only spoken truth, but you've spoken redemptively to save us, to bring us to yourself, to give us light, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord God, would you grant grace to us through your word this day as we study it, as we read it, that we might lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives, that we might treasure it and delight in it. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Hear now God's holy and inspired word from Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, thus far, reading in God's holy and inspired word, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, as you can all see, I'm not Pastor Olson. I'm Michael Walters, assistant pastor here at Church Creek, standing in for Pastor Olson. And as any of you who've been here know that John's been preaching through the book of James. And the theme that we take up today is really very similar to the theme John's already been addressing from the book of James. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And as John has pointed out to us, That verse highlights the work of God in giving birth and life to us through His Word, by His Word. And it's a similar theme that Paul takes up here in Romans. But the thing that, reason why I wanted to again return to this same theme here today is because of this one particular fallen condition that I think this text focuses on. Paul begins verse 16 saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And it's that fallen condition of being ashamed or being intimidated that I want to take up here today, particularly in the context that we live in today, where we see the world growing increasingly secular, as we see the influence of the church apparently waning in our days. And that can be intimidating. It can make us feel, in a sense, in some way ashamed of the gospel. And so I wanted to look at the things that Paul takes encouragement from and boldness from as he thinks about the gospel being the power of God for salvation. And as we go through, I realize you don't have sermon outlines before you. The sermon outline that's in your bulletin is from John's sermon, so that won't do you much good trying to follow along with that. But so I'll try to be clear on the different points as I'm going through, and I'll do that through various questions that I want to ask. So I want to ask four questions of this text. First of all, what is the gospel? Secondly, what does it mean to be ashamed of the gospel? Thirdly, why would someone be ashamed of the gospel? And fourthly, why is Paul unashamed of the gospel? And so, Lord willing, we'll take up those questions. So just to begin with, just to define our terms, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, first of all, it's good news. It's something that should make us smile when we think of this truth. This is something that gives us great joy. You can see this in Paul's perspective here as it begins verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Here is this gospel he mentions. He refers to it again in verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you in my prayers, in verse 15, and of course in our text in verse 16 and 17. Here is this gospel that Paul again and again touches on and refers to, and it is good news. And Paul is bursting to tell this good news. We love to hear and read and study the book of Romans because we know that it's so rich with this good news of the gospel. And Paul's bursting to tell this news that he loves. And so there's this question that comes to us when we think about the gospel and Paul's perspective of it as being good news. Is it good news to you? Do you delight in it? And that's something that we can, again, afresh delight in this morning. It's the gospel begins with a single premise of a bad news. Good news beginning with bad news. That there is a universal problem throughout all the world, throughout all generations and all time. And that's the problem of sin. Paul, right as soon as we finish this passage, the very next verse in Romans, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And he goes on in end of chapter 1, all the way 2 and 3. He's again and again holding out before us the sinfulness of man and our need for salvation. There has never been a time when people were not sinners. There has never been a generation where people were able to avoid sin. There's never been a country, a nation, an ethnicity where people were without sin. There's never been an individual without sin. And that's not for lack of trying. This is one of the most compelling things to me when I think about the gospel and how the gospel fits with the world that we live in, is it describes so clearly the world that we live in when it talks about the sinfulness of man. There is a universal problem that everybody knows, not just on an intellectual level, but in the most poignant level, in the level of our experience, profoundly affecting and touching all of our experiences. It is without doubt something that everyone knows who's ever lived and walked this earth, that people are sinners. We've all been sinned against by others. In any family, we are convinced daily, weekly, that the people that we live with are sinners. We are convinced, and should be, if we have any a modicum of realization of who we are, that that sin is not just out there, those other people that sin against me, but it's me, myself, that I am a sinner. And so the problem of mankind is pointed out clearly by the gospel, and it holds out to us our universal problem of sin. And ultimately, that this this problem stems from an alienation from God. That we, since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and they fell from communion with God, we have all been alienated from God. And so there is this universal problem of being alienated from God and from each other. And the gospel also provides this alien righteousness of that Paul refers to in verses 16 and 17 as he speaks of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. It's a similar theme that Paul takes up in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For our sake, God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the same righteousness that Paul speaks of here in this verse. How do we become the righteousness of God? Well, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is set down to our account so that when the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus. This is a familiar theme. We all know this to be true. But this is also the theme that makes our hearts sing. To know that that which is so profoundly broken in our experience is addressed by this alien righteousness. For anyone who believes and rests and trusts in the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, we're united with him. We're no longer alienated from God. And we have the perfect righteousness of Jesus set down to our account so that we stand faultless before him. That righteousness is received by faith. Paul says this is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith for faith. It is received by faith. It's not received by works. There's nothing we can do to earn this righteousness of God and to be faultless before him. It is simply received by faith. It's to everyone who believes. And then finally, there is this element in our text here, verse 17, of transformation by grace. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I won't be going into a lot of exposition on that last phrase, but if the righteous are to live by faith, how do you know it? It's the very thing that we see in James, that John, Pastor Olson, was about to take up, I think, this Lord's Day. This fact that if you truly have faith, if it's a living faith, if it really is the work of Almighty God in your life, then it's impossible that that won't bear fruit in your life. It's going to change you. The righteous shall live by faith. And this, that is to say that the gospel is powerful. And as we'll see here today, the very power of the gospel is the omnipotent power of God. Nothing less than that. It is inconceivable that we could receive and rest upon this gospel, this omnipotent power of God, and find that to be powerless in our lives. And so this is the gospel. It is the good news of reconciliation with God. What does it mean to be ashamed of the gospel? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why would he say that? What's got him thinking about that, being ashamed of the gospel? I'm going to go into some of those details here that we see in our context. But first, let me just say that as we think about being ashamed of the gospel, it is this sense of doubt. Perhaps you might express it like that, doubt. That where we suspect that the gospel will be powerless or is powerless in the world or in us. To think that the gospel will be opposed by the overwhelming force of human culture and not prevail. Think about Paul in his day. What were the things going on there? Well, the church is in its infancy. It is only just begun. You can see in this in the very introduction that Paul gives here that he has on his mind this very commission that the Lord Jesus gave in his ascension as he gave the great commission to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. Now, we've already read to the end of the book. We know what happens. We've already seen what's going on in the world, and we've seen how successful the church has been and how it spread into all nations. But Paul wasn't there yet. He hadn't seen all of that. Look at verse 8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Why is he moved to thank God for the faith of the Romans? Was he particularly fond of them? Did he know them personally? I don't think he'd actually been to Rome. That's why he's praying that he would go to Rome. So he hasn't actually met these Christians. Well, why is he spurred on and moved to give thanks for their faith? Well, it's because of this context that he's in, that he is among the apostles, just this few small chosen band who've been told to go change the world. That's a little intimidating, isn't it? That's kind of overwhelming. To think that could be possible, to go out and have the church planted in every nation, by every land and tribe and people and tongue, that they would take up faith in this gospel. And Paul is saying that he sees in these Romans, in this church in Rome, see there, the gospel is powerful. And he's moved to give thanks to God, and he is emboldened by the faith that he sees in the Romans. Verses 11 and 12. Notice this as well. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, by yours and mine. That's just always stood out to me as I read that verse 12, that there's a mutual encouragement. Paul the apostle is wanting to be encouraged by the Romans. And if you were in Rome, you'd think, well, how could I be an encouragement to Paul? And it's this very fact. That the gospel lives in them, that the gospel is powerful in them, and that is powerfully encouraging to other Christians. And when we think about this temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, it's a temptation to doubt, to suspect that the gospel will be powerless in the world. That was a temptation in Paul's day, and it's a temptation in our day. We've seen that the gospel has been powerful, but we also see the waning influence of the church. We see the increasing secular hostility of the world to the gospel. And so it can be something that causes us to doubt. Paul says he's not ashamed. Another way to be ashamed of the gospel is to be intimidated. That is, afraid to own the gospel. To say this is mine. There's a fear of humiliation, a fear of suffering, a fear of defeat. This is what Paul encourages Timothy with in 2 Timothy 1:6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That is, Timothy sees that Paul is in prison. Timothy sees the overwhelming force of this world against the gospel. And he's tempted to be intimidated. And Paul's saying, don't go that way. Don't be intimidated by the world around you. Don't be intimidated by suffering, humiliation, defeat. And that's what it means to be ashamed of the gospel, is to be intimidated. And also, an aspect of being ashamed of the gospel is not really being fully committed. And Paul gives us an example of himself being in the opposite direction. He is wholly committed. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That word in the original is Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying what we've come to express in the Heidelberg Catechism, my only hope in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I am not my own. I'm a slave of the gospel. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This status that I have in Christ changes who I am entirely. I'm a new creation. And so he is boldly committed to the gospel. So just an overview there of what it means to be ashamed of the gospel. Well, why is it that someone would be ashamed of the gospel? Let's dig into that a little bit more. And thinking about it in the context of what Paul's referring to here, he refers to Jews first and also Greeks at the end of verse 16. He has a similar reference in 1 Corinthians 1:21 and following. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And here's this offense of the gospel. The gospel is that God alone saves. And that necessarily means that we can't save ourselves, nor can we contribute to our salvation. And that's precisely why the message of the cross was foolishness to the Greeks, why it was a stumbling block to the Jews. Because the Jews of Jesus' day, as we hear about the Pharisees and we hear about those in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, they were offended by this talk of grace, and to think that they couldn't rely upon their own works. There was a boasting in their own works. And so it seems absurd. The gospel seems absurd. It seems absurd to the Gentiles. They're looking for wisdom. And what we see in the gospel to human wisdom seems the very opposite. That God Almighty, the one who spoke the cosmos into existence, billions of light years apart from us, and the farthest flung galaxies and stars, this God who spoke all of the diversity of life in this planet into existence, this God would become flesh. This God would take on our sin when he gains nothing from us. That's so absurd and foolish. The resurrection from the dead. Has anyone been raised from the dead? It seems absurd and foolish to the Gentiles. And it seems offensive to the Jews. The gospel, in the gospel, God does the saving. And that's offensive. It's offensive to everyone who's self-reliant. They scorn the gospel. And when we see the gospel scorned, what do? Well, we feel that it's without power. We can be intimidated by that scorning of the gospel. And then the gospel can seem weak. This is why someone would be ashamed of the gospel. It seems weak right there in that context of 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Here is this very operation of the gospel that is in weakness. The very way in which God saves is not some display of mighty power, but in death. But then there's that subtle change where we see that it is, in fact, a mighty power that's displayed as the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, as Paul says, that he's declared to be with power, the Son of God, declared with power by his resurrection from the dead. And so the gospel seems weak. It operates by means of apparent weakness. And so these are the ways in which we can be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, and the gospel could seem foolishness to us. Well, why is it that Paul is unashamed of the gospel? Why is he made bold to proclaim this gospel, to rejoice in this gospel? Well, it's because it is the power of God for salvation. We'll just unpack that phrase in verse 16. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And let's just take that phrase by phrase. It is the power of God for salvation. And then we'll look at the fact that it's the power of God for salvation, then also it's the power of God for salvation. So first of all, this word "the." It is the power of God for salvation. That is to say, it is the essential power of God for salvation. It is the only power of God for salvation. Verses 2 through 4. Look back at that. Romans 1. This is the gospel of God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. When he's saying that he was promised beforehand through the prophets, that's a reference to what portion of Scripture? Old Testament or New? Old Testament. This is the message of the Old Testament. It's not as though we have the law in the Old Testament, the gospel in the New Testament. The gospel's there throughout. This has always been plan A, and the only plan that God has ever had or ever will have. There has never been any other way of reconciling man with God. This is God's sole strategy. This is the power of God for salvation, the power of God for salvation. And so we find in Genesis 3:15, God speaking to the serpent. The fall has just happened. And what does God say? Well, first I'm going to try a few things. If that didn't work, we'll go with the gospel. No, he right away, from the beginning, he says exactly what's going to happen. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He declares the gospel right from the beginning. This is the only power of God for salvation. That is to say, you set aside this gospel as though it's not really worth holding on to. You've set aside the only hope for dealing with the most poignant pain that you and everyone else in this world feels, the pain of sin. There is no other solution. There is no other hope. And there is no other Savior but God the Father sending his Son. And he has no other way to save us. It is this gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. This is why Paul is unashamed of the gospel. This is why you and I must be unashamed of the gospel. Secondly, it's the power of God for salvation. That is to say, it's an omnipotent power, the power that we find in the gospel. It's not just a cogent argument, a cogent point. This is the very power of God, the life-giving power of God that we find in the gospel. Acts 26:16, God speaks to Paul as he's recounting his conversion and his call, and he recounts what God has said to him. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness. I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. If you have even the smallest consideration of the work that there is to be done, nothing less than God's omnipotent power will do. It is ludicrous to attempt the work that is to be done in the power of man, by the tools of man. It is impossible. And yet that's what the world and all of human culture has sought to do in every generation and every individual. We've all sought to undo the fall in some way, shape, or form in our lives. And there's no way to do it except the power of God for salvation. It must be God's omnipotent power. Nothing less will do. Again, the first three chapters, Paul is underlining the corruption that is in all of us. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, Paul's talking about how we're all descendants from Adam. There's something that's happened to all descendants of Adam that we all have in common since Adam and Eve lived. What's happened to us all? Death. Death's reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Abraham, from the time of Abraham right up to the present day. We will all die. None of us are getting out of this alive. And Paul has taught us in Romans, the wages of sin is what? Death. The fact that we all die is the very irrefutable evidence of the fact that we all are sinners. There is an insurmountable problem for man and our power, and nothing less than the power of Almighty, omnipotent God will do. And this is what he says is in this gospel, the power of God for salvation. That's what this gospel is. And it's the very thing that, again, Pastor Olson's been speaking about. James 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits for his creation. It is God who gives us life, life in Christ, and it's by his word, by this gospel. 2 Timothy 3:15, Timothy, you know how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. And this scripture that's breathed out by God is breathed out by God not just in the sense that it is true, but also in the sense that it is powerful, that it has that same spirit of breath of God in it that God himself has, that he is powerful and his word is powerful. It is this word that God uses when he speaks into nothing and makes everything. And almost like an argument from the lesser to the greater, the lesser work of creation to the greater work of salvation, you see God's work displayed in his speaking into nothing and making everything. How much greater of a work is it when God speaks to one who's his enemy and makes him his son and daughter, makes him united with himself? And this is what God does by his omnipotent, powerful word. It is the power of God in this world, and we can read it, and we can touch it, and it touches us and moves us because it's God's omnipotent power in our lives. And it is the power of God for salvation. This is salvation from our greatest problem being alienation from God. That problem, if it's not solved, we will know intimately for all eternity, separation from God. You know, we think we know separation from God in a sinful, fallen state in this world. We long to be with him. There's a feeling of some distance that we experience in this life as believers of very significant distance that unbelievers experience. But no one really knows in this life what separation from God is like. Because God's grace, his common grace, touches every individual who's ever lived in the face of this earth. His mercy and his grace, his common grace. But in the next life, if we're separated from God, there is no common grace. There is a far more profound experience of separation from God. And so this is a power of God for salvation, salvation from our greatest problem, separation from God who is life. And we're given God himself. God himself is the gospel. Leviticus 26, 12. The Lord is my portion. Excuse me, I'll get to Leviticus. This is from Lamentations. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. And also Leviticus 26. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. There is brought about this salvation in the gospel, where there is a mutual belonging between God and his people, a mutual possession. What do we get when we get the gospel? What do we get when we get salvation? You get God himself, this one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being and wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. This is an infinite portion, an abundance of riches that has no end. It is God himself. We have a mutual possession. We are his inheritance. He is our inheritance. Isn't that staggering to think that God would consider us his prize inheritance? And yes, that's what we see in Ephesians 1. There is this mutual possession, mutual inheritance. We are family. In the gospel, God offers to us blessings of infinite value without money and without price, like we hear in Isaiah, without money and without price, to all who will accept them. He has secured and offers to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, to make us kings and priests unto God and to exalt us to an unending state of inconceivable glory and blessedness. This is the salvation that is brought about by this gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is for this great salvation that the gospel is given to us. To reject this gospel is to reject this infinite portion of God himself. And without this salvation, we must be eternally separated from God. And so when we are again tempted to be intimidated by the world, to be ashamed of the gospel, let's join Paul instead and not be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, but love the gospel as good news. Boast in the gospel. Like Paul, take encouragement from the power of the gospel in the faith of other believers. You think about Paul and how he sets himself up to us, to encourage us, and looks for encouragement from his audience as well. But you see Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. That encourages us all to consider ourselves as not belonging to ourselves, that we're not our own, but that we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We see Paul's level of commitment. We see how he's laid down his life for the gospel, pours out his life throughout his life for the gospel. And as we see, you know, Paul's longing to go to Rome to meet the Romans. That gives us a recollection here that all the things that have happened in the book of Acts, Paul hasn't yet experienced as he's writing this. Because as the book of Acts ends, where's Paul? He's in Rome. He's already had that prayer granted. He has gone to Rome. This is before all of that happens. And an interesting thing about the book of Acts, it ends on with these last two words, without hindrance. And the context is Paul's in house arrest, and he's able to preach the gospel without hindrance. And that those last two words actually make a theme for the whole of the book of Acts. That the gospel again and again meets barriers. It meets barriers in the hearts of men and women. It meets barriers in the culture at large. And it meets barriers again and again. And yet the gospel triumphs and overcomes without hindrance. Paul hadn't seen the unfolding of all of that in his time. And yet he lived it. And so we take encouragement from how the gospel has indeed overcome all of these barriers. And it overcame barriers in Paul himself. Think about his conversion and what a massive barrier there was to the gospel in Paul himself. But dear ones, we can do not only what Paul says by thinking of these giants in the faith like Paul, but think as well about how Paul says to the Romans that we might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Do we know the names of the people he was writing to? Well, perhaps there's some of the names here in the back of Romans, but by and large, most of that church, we don't know their names. And yet these are the very ones who can be such a great encouragement to us. Another way of looking at that then is to say it's not just those who've done extraordinary things for the gospel that can be such an encouragement to us. It's just looking to the right and to the left of you, seeing other brothers and sisters in Christ who've had the gospel be powerful in their lives, who've changed them. It's thinking of these dear ones who've gone on to be with the Lord even this past year and this year, for Mandy Snow, Orrin Baldwin, for Trudy White, as we think of these dear ones who've put their hope in the gospel, rested and relied upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he's freely offered to us in the gospel, and just simply lived a faithful life following Christ. This is an encouragement to us to join these ones, to join one another in not being ashamed of the gospel. And then as we think of our current circumstances as a church, we are in the process of John Olson finishing up his many years of faithful service to this church, and we are looking for another pastor. As we look for the next pastor of Church Creek, I want to urge us all to look for Christ-centered preaching, gospel-centered preaching, because there really is no other power that will do. And that's not to say that we would find and look for someone who has the same message every Sunday, over and over again, any more than when we look at Scripture, we find that it has the same message from one chapter to another. It is all the gospel. The gospel's not absent anywhere, and yet it's a different message when we look at different books and chapters. Not the same message every Sunday, but the power of preaching is the power of the gospel. Christ-centered preaching draws a logical connection between the gospel and its fruit, rather than just simply leaving the fruit isolated and on its own. A logical connection between the gospel and life transformation, because the gospel is the only power we have for transformation. And without that logical connections, morals and preaching become bare moralism. Scripture is Christ-centered, and therefore preaching must be Christ-centered. The power of God for salvation, this is the only power of God for salvation. All the life-giving truths of Scripture are life-giving. Why? Because they're organically connected to the gospel. Logically connected to the gospel. If you sever that organic and logical connection between obedience and the gospel, between doctrine and the gospel, then you'll be left with dry as dust doctrine. You'll be left with empty morals. And so, from this passage, I want to urge us all to not be ashamed of the gospel, and as we look for our next head pastor, to look for Christ-centered, gospel-centered preaching, because Paul and all of us joining with him, we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your mercy to us that you have not left us in our sins and miseries, alienated from you, but that you have spoken. You've spoken an almighty word, a creating word to create life in your people. We pray, Lord, that this gospel would indeed be continually powerful in our lives, in our families, our homes, our church. But not only powerful in us, but Lord, powerful through us, that as others witness the power of the gospel in us, they might be encouraged. That others in the world witness the gospel powerful in us, that they might be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that this gospel will be powerful through us, that we might speak the words of this gospel, to proclaim this gospel that we love. Lord, may we be faithful in this great commission that you've given to us. Lord, nourish us with this word, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.